God is good.
All the time.
Good to be back with you. I want to do a couple housekeeping things. First of all, as always, thanks to Josh and to his worship team. Justin, thank you guys. I love marinating in worship, just marinating in it. And praise God. I love having the time to do that. And just, I was in here today, and it almost felt like this space anticipated tonight. You know, it anticipated the presence of God and God's people. And when you come ready to experience God, you never leave disappointed. You never leave disappointed. I also want to say welcome. You guys know Joe and Jen Daugherty have moved from the area. We needed to get some hosts to replace them, so I want to welcome Melissa Bishop, who will be our new host, along with Andy and Lindsay Croxford. They'll be rotating. Susan will be our full-time sub, and so we'll be seeing lots of her as well. But I am excited about that. And I also want to say thank you to everyone who makes this service happen, live and online. Last thing before we dive in, one of the things God put on my heart throughout the time I had away, and the single word was just reboot. And it really had to do with rebooting evangelism. You know, when you go through a period of time and national turmoil and denominational crises and all that, evangelism sometimes gets kind of put off to the side because you're dealing with your stuff. Well, God just kind of gave me this vision that I'm driving a car and I look out the side view mirror and all those things we've been through, they're so far behind us, I can't even see them anymore. Maybe that's a good word for some of you who've been through a lot of things in your life. You know, just look out that side view mirror in your spirit. You know, most of your life you get thinking they're closer than they appear because that's what it says on the mirror. It may be they're just plumb out of sight. And when that happens, you just look forward. And what God's just put on my heart is let's reboot evangelism here at Christ Church. So I want to invite you to invite people. First of all, two groups. People who you used to see here more often, invite them back. School sports haven't quite started yet. Summer sports for a lot of things end this weekend. So a lot of young families are going to have time back in their pocket. Obviously, they've not been here a lot with ball games and all those things. Invite them back. And also, if you know somebody who you think would be a great fit for this service, somebody that's interested in being a disciple of Jesus, who would love to be a part of a worship and word worship service, invite them. But let's just not keep the good news to ourselves. Let's share that. When I was growing up, primetime television shows carried one storyline, and it was resolved by the conclusion of the episode you were watching. It wasn't complicated. We saw Top Gun Maverick over the break, and it was kind of interesting to me because I kind of juxtaposed it with all those Mission Impossible movies. And we saw most of the Mission Impossible movies, and we'd get out of the movie, and Melissa would say, "Shane, did you like it?" And I would say, I'm not sure what happened. I don't know. And then the James Bond movies kind of started getting real complicated, too. Kind of was fun to watch a movie with a simple storyline. It was just sort of relaxing. I didn't feel like I had to work very hard to do it. Well, when I was a kid, everything had a simple storyline, whether it be a detective show, a Western, a sitcom. They created suspense of some kind, and they wrapped it all up in 30 minutes or 60 minutes, and they popped a bow on it every single week. And things kind of changed when I got into high school. I remember the first time I was watching a television show, and it ended with "to be continued." And I thought, terrible, terrible. Back in those days, you only saw a show once, and then you might catch it during reruns. Wasn't like you could access it any time. I'm sitting there thinking, I am never going to see how this show ends. Absolutely terrible. And then I thought, there's no way this will ever catch on. Welcome back to 2 Peter. We are picking up with the third and final chapter. I want to warn you, the material is provocative, it's unapologetic, and it unrelentingly mirrors and hotly critiques our culture today. False teachers and false teachings have penetrated the church, and Peter is attacking these forces with what the military would call extreme prejudice. This week's message will arrive in two parts. There will not be a mic drop moment at the end of this message, nor will there be an invitation. There will be a to be continued, because time is going to run out before Peter exhausts this idea. So I really want you to begin the process of being prepared to be disappointed. I'm calling this message How It Ends for the Scoffer, Part 1. If you think a two-point part message is a terrible idea, and if you're somewhat dazed by my abrupt ending, I just want you to know you're welcome to sit here as long as you like and stare into space upon the completion of the service. And if you're still here, in 3 or 4 days, we'll send someone in to dust you. When Melissa and I first married, there was a child-rearing theory flying about that stated that children should not be disciplined. Does anybody remember this? Kids should not be disciplined. This was partially in response to the fact so many of these young parents had been disciplined a lot and harshly as children, and partly in response to an emerging humanistic idea that discipline breaks a child's spirit. It was a classic overcorrection. The idea was that children should be free to experience, grow, and discover, unfettered by such anachronistic notions like religion or competition or civics or personal responsibility or deportment. They would never hear the word no. They will not be made to do anything they don't wish to do, and everyone gets a trophy. It was all a perfectly good theory, other than the fact that many of these children grew up without a moral center, spoiled, decadent, without purpose, and highly entitled. When our kids were young, I got to tell you, I was a bit more laissez-faire than Melissa was on the discipline side, all right? You know, my dad was a wonderful dad, but I got to tell you, my dad believed firmly in the discipline of the Lord. And it came swiftly and from the left side. And when our kids kind of grew up, it's kind of like, I don't know that I really want to do that. And I didn't do a lot of it. And then one day, Melissa, who was disciplinarian extraordinaire, said to me, "Shane, do you think these kids are going to accidentally grow up to be good people and good Christians? Do you think they're going to learn to behave on their own?" Well, they won't. They need examples and discipline and guidance. And I need a husband who's in this with me. Well, she was right, and I was wrong again, and I hate it when that happens. You know, anyone who's ever been around kids knows there's only three strategies to get kids to behave. One is you rely upon their obedient nature. Two is you reward them for being good, which as they get older turns into bribery straight up. And three, you punish them for being bad. That's all you got. Those are only three arrows in your quiver. We all know number one is a non-starter. Can I hear an amen from somebody? It's a non-starter. So for most of us, it's kind of a combination between number two and number three. The early church had a significant and similar challenge. Gentile believers were converting, becoming disciples, and drastically aligning their lives to biblical teaching, which involved wholesale change for many of them. Now, to complicate matters, there was a group of traveling false teachers and heretics within the early church who were telling people, you don't need to do it. You can be a Christian and just live however you want. Clearly, some rules needed to be established, better re-established, and borders needed to be secured because the world was entering the church. You see, if we do not protect our borders as people of God and as the church of Jesus Christ, the world will enter the church. And when the world enters the church goes off mission and it falls into moral chaos. As I told you Sunday, Satan's objective in the world is chaos. That is what he does. He wants complete chaos in this world. And if we let it in the church, it will be in the church. So Peter had to ask himself, how do you get professing Christians to behave? Well, you can rely on their obedient nature. You can reward them for being good, or you can punish them for being bad. Once again, number one is a non-starter. It's just a non-starter. And what we have found historically is the church has really been on a pendulum between two and three. Reward eras stress God's grace and de-emphasize God's coming judgment. The mantra in these reward eras is you are loved. It's warm and fuzzy. The challenge is that it can turn really, really cheap. We live in such an era. And if you don't watch it, people will think because they said a prayer at any point in their life to receive Christ in any way in their life, or because they go to church, or because they do good, that it requires nothing else of them. Punishment eras stress God's judgment and reemphasize repentance. It's not warm, and it's not funny. It's hard, cold steel. The mantra is repent before you perish. The challenge is judgmentalism. I was raised in such a tradition. I was raised in such an era. And I will forever be a recovering Pharisee. I get it. So the pendulum swings. The Christian movement was now predominantly Gentile. And as churches drifted further and further from their Jewish roots and Jewish morality, the more they de-emphasized God's coming judgment. So as the early church went on, the pendulum, at first strong on judgment, began to swing the other way. Christianity had been trending hard toward monogamous lifetime marriages and celibacy outside of marriage. But now that ethic inside the church was leaking, partially because the empire, which had been built on strong nuclear families, was trending hard the other way. So the church found itself running counter to culture. But what would we know about that? The church was getting too much worldly immorality inside of it, and cheap grace pumped into it. And people were falling into the soul trap of moral relativism. For our purposes, we're going to define cheap grace as salvation without initial repentance and subsequent discipleship. That's cheap grace. And it really even goes further. It's salvation without living a holy life. Now, I know that we tread close to the Pharisees when we push too far this way. But remember that in the Bible, holy means set apart for a special purpose. It means unlike ordinary things. In fact, biblically speaking, the antonym of holy is not profane. It's ordinary. It's ordinary. If any of you men have a tuxedo hanging in your closet, that may or may not have fit you 30 years ago, that tuxedo is holy. It's set apart. You don't wear it every day. You wear it for special occasions. If any of you have china, remember when people used to get china for wedding gifts? That's before they had blenders. And if any of you have china, you didn't use china every day, right? You used it for what? Special occasions. It was holy. It was set apart for a special purpose. The temptation of the church concerning holiness wasn't that it would be more profane than the world. That's pretty hard to do. It's really hard to be more profane than Nero and his cast of characters. The concern was that we would just be like everybody else. There would be no difference between us and people who didn't know God and people who didn't claim the name of God. Cheap grace is selling salvation without any of the requirements that are attached to it. Now, surprisingly, much of the slide, the moral slide of the church, related directly to the second coming of Christ. First generations held that the promised return of Christ was a judgment day. It kind of becomes a New Testament version of the Old Testament day of the Lord. You know, there was always this idea in the Old Testament that kingdom was going to come one day, and God's judgment is going to come down, and all the sinners are going to be judged, and all the righteous are going to be redeemed. It's the day of reckoning. It's when the buzzer goes off, and everything is finally over, and now it's time to settle up the score. There was this idea that when Jesus came back, he was going to do that. The second coming was the end of everything we knew. And it was going to usher in the beginning of something wholly other. The idea was that Jesus was going to return. And when he did, life as we know it and had always known it would be no more. The problem was that Jesus didn't seem to be in a hurry to get back at all. Not years, but now decades have passed, and there's no sign of Jesus in the clouds. After a while, second coming delayed felt like second coming not at all. And the correspondent judgment delayed began to feel like no judgment at all. It all of a sudden started to feel like you just do what you want and live the way you want, and there'll never be ramifications for it, ever. With any sense of final accountability removed, some inside the church, aided and abetted by false teachers, began adrift back into their old lives. Their beliefs didn't change at first. Just their actions. But I want to tell you something, and many of you know this. When your actions are no longer holy, your beliefs will quickly follow them. Quickly follow them. Why? Because we will always try to justify and rationalize our actions. Because we're human beings, and that's what we do. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam's supposed to be in charge of things. And he's hiding from God. God confronts Adam. You want to know what Adam's defense is? The woman made me do it. And Lord, you gave her to me. Isn't this really on you? Adam could have been a modern politician. He took responsibility for nothing. He blamed it all on God. Guys, we do the same thing. We always try to rationalize our sin. Now, instead of the world looking more and more like the church, instead of the church being salt and life, the church began to look more and more like the world. The question became, who's making the rules? What are the rules? And do the rules apply to me? And that's really where the debate was. Did Moses make the rules in the Old Testament? Do the Stoics make the rules? Do the pleasure-loving Epicureans make the rules? Did Jesus make the rules? If so, he didn't make a lot of them. Did Peter and Paul make the rules? Paul made plenty of rules. So who makes the rules? Or does everybody get to make their own rules? Isn't that really the question that we ask today? Any rules that are made, if we don't like them, we just don't abide by them. We have no respect for anything greater than ourselves and our own sensibilities. So who's making the rules? In the church, do we get to make our own? As a kid, we played the Parker Brothers game, Monopoly. Anybody else play Monopoly with some regular? Yeah, you had to have, what, about 4 hours free? But when I was a kid, let me tell you something. There wasn't much to do. I mean, there really wasn't. There wasn't a ton of stuff to do. So we would play Monopoly from time to time. And then while in early high school, I went to someone's house, and I played Monopoly at their house. It was my first away game. And I discovered something. They played differently than we did. For example, when they got fined, they didn't put all the money in the middle. And then if you hit free parking, they didn't get all of the money. It's like they'd never even heard of Lotto. And I questioned them because clearly they were playing the game improperly. And then they did something I thought really, really rude. They pulled out the rules. Now, I don't know why we didn't have rules, but we didn't. I'd never seen rules. They were passed down anecdotally from generation to generation in our house. I'd never really seen a rule book. And then they read me the rules. And guess what I'd been playing my whole life? Monopoly-ish. I learned a really valuable lesson that day. Whoever invented the game gets to make the rules. You know, a lot of people in the early church claim they were living Christian lives, but in reality, they were just living something Christian-ish. There's a lot of people today claiming to be Christians, but they're only living something Christian-ish because they're not following God's rules for Christian living. We don't make the rules. Only God, the inventor of the game, gets to do that. And what's really cool is that God's rule book has been conveniently recorded in 66 books in the Holy Bible. And those are the rules. And it doesn't matter if 51% of Americans agree or disagree with them. It's not up for referendum. They are hardwired into the cosmos itself. Well, since God makes the rules, we now have a default. And this is what I'm going to call the Christian default. When our way of thinking and the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible come into conflict, we must be humble enough to realize it is we who must adjust. You have a whole theological construct that's been raging around for the past 40 years, but really beginning to really gain strength in the last 20. But the idea is anything that in the Bible that disagrees with what we want to do, we somehow go back in and reinterpret the whole thing. And the idea is not that the Bible's wrong, it's that we've been reading it wrong forever. Classic liberalism said the Bible doesn't really matter. That didn't really hold up very well. This is sort of 2.0. But for me, when what I think, what I've been taught, my own sensibilities, when they come into clear conflict with the teachings of the Bible, I'm wrong. It is me who must adjust. God does not adjust to our rules. We must adjust to the rule and reign of God. Too many in Peter's church were making their own rules. And when you make your own rules, you really revisit original sin. What did Adam and Eve essentially say to God? God said, don't eat this. Sure, there was a snake and stuff. But at the end of the day, Adam and Eve shook their fist at God, and they said, who are you to tell us what to do? You don't get to make the rules for our lives. We want to make our own rules. We know better than you. And every time we attempt to make our own rules, original sin occurs over and over again. And it never goes well, ever. You want to know why? Because sin can never find a place to stop. Churchill once said, you cannot appease an aggressor. Let me tell you something. The ultimate aggressor is sin itself, and there is no policy of appeasement that will contain it. If you do not confront sin with extreme prejudice, sin will never find a place to stop until you are destroyed, and then it'll destroy everyone you've ever loved. That's what sin does. Peter's reminding the churches over whom he exerts influence that God makes the rules, and the fact Jesus hasn't come back yet doesn't change a thing. Verse 1. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Have you guys noticed how little we have in our culture today that stimulates wholesome thinking? There's almost nothing. Every now and then you feel maybe a little wholesomeness if you catch a black and white episode of the Andy Griffith Show, maybe. But it's sort of like any wholesomeness is imported from 50 years ago. We are so desensitized to the profane that we even think things are wholesome today if they're not particularly profane. We can watch a movie, and if it doesn't have an active sex scene and doesn't say the F word 3,000 times, and if there's not people bleeding all over the place, we think that's pretty wholesome. Could be worse. Try finding something wholesome in the entertainment world these days. It just isn't there. You want to know why? Sin sells in a sinful culture, and sin is selling like crazy these days. Mass media in this country stimulates what is most ungodly in all of us for the purpose of manipulating us. And my friends, their purpose is not to entertain us. Their purpose is to control us. They want to own you. How do we find an antidote to this cultural indoctrination without going all Amish? We have to intentionally turn our mind to wholesome things. This week, keep track of how much time you spend on the computer, or watching television, listening to the radio, or reading things of a secular nature. Just keep track of what's being poured into your mind. Try watching a TV show, even if that's something you think's fairly wholesome. And just count how many of the Ten Commandments they break every episode. Count how many words that are spoken that you wouldn't really want your grandchildren to hear. Now compare this to the time that we spend in the Word or in worship or praying or volunteering or immersing ourselves in good relationships and godly relationships. And you know my guess. I mean, people sleep, but you know, of the remaining 15, 16 hours a day, I bet you most professing Christians don't spend an hour or two a day in prayer, worship, study, and wholesome things. That's one of the things I love about Wednesday. Do you realize Wednesday gives people a wholesome option in the midweek? This is a place you can come to stimulate wholesome thinking. It sure beats a lot of other options. You know, I think a lot of times we get so much unwholesome things, So many straight up poisonous things. As I say all the time, it's hard for me to tell in our culture today what's demonic and what's misguided and what's just stupid. It's really hard to tell, but it's all out there. And it's all this kind of crazy, crazy, unhealthy stuff that we just get shot at us day in, day in and day out. It's kind of like eating 3 triple cheeseburgers a day, drinking 5 milkshakes, and eating a whole bucket of fries, and then eating 1 carrot and wondering why we don't feel healthier. We get so much of the negative and so little of the positive. And Peter's saying, we got to turn that around. We got to turn that around. So here's what happens when God's stuff gets inside our head. 3 effects of wholesome thinking. Number 1, it refreshes your memory. It refreshes. I spend most of my spare time at home these days staining and sealing the exterior of our cabin. It has to be done every few years. I decided to do it myself this year. I think I'm going to be done sometime in the fall of 2027. Tuesday evening, yesterday night, I got home around 6, and I worked outside on the cabin for a couple of hours in the heat. When I got done, I was a soaking mess. Melissa added that I was a stinky soaking mess. In fact, I was such a mess that for the first time in my life, I took a shower before I worked out. Because I was just so wet, anything I laid on to work out was just going to get absolutely slimed. If you've ever been sweaty, filthy, stinky, and exhausted, and hungry, and then you walk into air conditioning, and then you get into a cool shower, and then you find a mason jar about that big and fill it with iced tea, and then you get something good to eat, you know something about being refreshed. You just feel something about being refreshed. Wholesome thinking's like that. Number 2, it remembers us. The sin in this world will always conspire to tear us apart. How can we watch what's been happening in the Ukraine? Or the plight of thousands and thousands and thousands of people at our southern borders, where people get smuggled across and die in the heat in trucks. And all politics aside, how do you watch that stuff without your heart breaking? It's a humanitarian disaster. How can you watch these cities in the Ukraine? And they say that, you know, Russia's taken over a city. There's no cities left. There's rubble. And there's millions of displaced people who, just like you and me a year ago, were just living their lives and complaining about how high things were. And now these people have lost loved ones, and they're spread out all over the world. How can those things not break our heart? And if we dwell on these things, we're always going to be torn apart, and we're always going to be disjointed, and we're always going to be radiating at a high frequency. And when these things are better, they'll just be something else, because this world is designed to break your heart. Because it's a fallen world, and sin reigns here, and that's what sin does. Wholesome thinking remembers what has been dismembered in all of us. Wholesome thinking puts us back together again. And number 3, wholesome thinking clarifies. It aids in our understanding. You see, I had this horrible habit of slipping into logic. And I'll watch something on television and I'll think, why did they do that? Well, the reality is a lot of what's happening in our world today defies understanding. That's really how you discern the moronic from the demonic. The demonic always defies understanding. Wholesome thinking helps us clarify our understanding to see how things really are, not just as they appear or as they are spun our way. You see, things look a lot different when you learn to see through God's eyes, when we learn to have eyes of understanding. So wholesome thinking is a byproduct of immersing ourselves in the things of God and in the Word of God, and specifically in the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus. What the prophets said. The consistent imperative of the Old Testament can be summed up in a single word: repent. Repent. You remember what Jesus' initial message was? Repent. He came right out of the tradition of John the Baptist. Repent. I don't know how many times over the 4th of July weekend that I heard the phrase on television, "God bless America." It just, God bless America. And I don't know if I'm just getting older and grouchier or dehydrated because I spend so much time outside staining and sealing my cabin. But I got to tell you, after a while, it actually started to annoy me. Because I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is America giving God to bless? I think that's a better question. What are we giving God to bless? We are so messed up, we can't even keep people from being shot at and killed at a suburban Independence Day parade. We can't even keep kids from being killed when they go to school. We can't even keep people safe in shopping malls and in grocery stores. God bless America is barely a serious notion for a nation seemingly rejecting God through every means possible. You want to know what I think God's message to America is? Repent. Repent. And contrary to the modern notion of the word, repentance is a message of hope, not a message of condemnation. Can I quote an old movie? Repentance always reminds us there's still a chance. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will restore or heal their land. We hear this passage all the time, but I want to get past the triteness of it, the God bless America of it. Let's deep dive here. First, we find that everything hinges on God's people, not the people who reject God. That's actually good news. When something happens around here, I always tell people, that's my fault. And sometimes they'll say, you didn't know a thing about it. Still my fault. You had nothing to do with it. Still my fault. Why are you saying it's your fault? Because if it's my fault, I can fix it. And if it's somebody else's fault, I'll spend my whole life thinking everything is out of my control and making excuses. My fault. If it's my fault, I can fix it. The state of the world is the church's fault. It's our fault. If it's our fault, we can fix it. And the great news here, it's not all those people out there that are keeping God's hand from America. It is we who are in here. We are the solution. And if we are the solution, maybe we can get somewhere. I got a lot of optimism that maybe we can get somewhere. I am much more pessimistic when I deal in the world at large. And now we get this, one of the famous Old Testament if-then clauses. So it's what God needs from us. If we do this, this is what God gives to us. So if God's not giving us his part, we're not giving him our part. Here we go. What does God need from us? Number one, humility. I think what God needs from the church today is humility. I think a lot of times we feel like we're in a cultural war, and we are. And we stand up for the rightness of our position, and we are filled with pride instead of humility. I want to be right, but I need to be right in a way that honors God and respects people. God needs humility from us. Number two, God needs prayer. How often do we really spend in prayer seriously? I'm going to guess if you really charted it, for many people, it'd just be embarrassing. He needs prayer from us. What if we spend as much time praying as we do watching the news? What if after we heard the news on the radio, we just turned the radio off and prayed over everything? What if we let the news become a prayer list for us? Number three, he needs us to seek God's face. You want to know what the church in America does today? We seek God's hand. But we're called to seek his face. You want to know what the reward of Christianity is? To know God. Not what God can do for us. It's to know God. We need to seek his face. And number four, we need to repent. If you read the Bible and the first thing it jumps to you is how big a sinner everybody else is, you're missing the whole point. We need to get in line with the wonderful spiritual. It says it's not my brother and it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I can't repent for a nation, but I can repent for me. And my pharisaical attitudes and my judgmental nature and the fact I really struggle to like some people. I can repent of that. And maybe if you repent of your stuff too, and enough other people repent of their stuff, maybe we'll get a little something going here. And maybe that's what the church is supposed to be doing, getting a little something going. So if we are humble and pray and seek God's face and repent, then God will hear from heaven. He will hear our prayers. Number two, he will forgive our sin. Can I hear an amen somewhere? He will forgive our sin. Goodness, what do you think people would pay on eBay to be assuaged of their guilt and to truly believe their sins have been forgiven? I know people that would give everything they own. And finally, he will heal, restore our land. The way I read this is really on us. If we are humble and pray and seek God's face and repent, God promises he will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Everybody doesn't have to get this for God to bless America, but the church has to get it for God to bless America. We got to get it. And then it says what the Lord commanded. So what did Jesus directly command? We're going to close with this. What did Jesus directly command? I think it's a really good question. We hear about the commands of Jesus, but let's be real honest. The commands of Moses are a little easier to pick out because they're all right there. So there are actually just under 50 direct commands of Jesus, if you kind of pick them out, you know, just under 50 direct commands of Jesus. But I took six that I think are really, really strong and probably the six that are easiest to identify. So let me give you six commands of Jesus. We're to do what our Lord commanded. Number one, we're to love each other. Wow. John 13. 34, 35. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, how will they be known? By your love for each other. Our first command is to love one another in the church, to be patient with each other, to want the best for each other, to love one another. Number two commandment is that we are to pray about all things. This is in Matthew 5, 44, Luke 21, 36. We need to stop talking and posting and tweeting. We just need to pray more. Do we truly pray about all things? It's a commandment of Christ. Number three, repent. You say, boy, you've given that a lot of work. Oh, not nearly as much as I'd like. Repent is a very, very interesting word. It means in Greek, it's really a military word. It means to be fighting for the cause of one side, be convinced of the cause of the other side, and turn around. What we do a lot of times is we admit we don't repent. Admitting goes like this. Lord, I know I've sinned, and that's really a bad deal. I really feel bad about sinning, and we just keep going the same direction. Repenting is not just confession of sin. It's realizing the same power that forgives us our sin can keep us from sin. So we're to repent. Matthew 14, 17. Number three, we're to believe. We're to believe. And I love this, John 14, 11. It's not just intellectual assent. It's basing your life on it. It's betting your life on this. It's your eternity. We're to believe with all of our hearts. We're to believe. Number five, man, this is so important. We are commanded to become disciples, not Jesus fans, not church attendees. We are commanded to become disciples of Jesus Christ. The biggest tragedy in the American church is not its apostasy, as bad as that is. The biggest tragedy is that people have been allowed to sit in churches for decade after decade after decade and never seriously been challenged to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We are to become disciples, followers of Jesus. And guess what number six is? Make disciples. You know the only person that can make a disciple is a disciple? We're to make disciples. It's not enough just to be one. We're to make disciples. And now we're about to get into the really, really good stuff. Peter is going to open the next verse with the words, most importantly. And he's going to follow with the strongest, most provocative words we get in this entire sequence. And as promised, to be continued.